Live. If not, hopefully we'll be able to turn things in a good direction and see the rest of the week go very well. That sounds like we're live now. Hot dog. There we go. A couple of folks went, oh man. But no, you get to actually hear it now. So that's hopefully a good thing. But it's always a good thing when we can come together and pray. It's a good thing when we can come together and consider God's word and pray. At times, it's an exercise perhaps we have to be careful with, even for just very practical reasons. I was at a funeral just a few days ago. One of our launch team members at the church we're planting in Lexington had a mother pass away and went to the funeral Friday to support them and some friends of theirs that we're getting to know and wanting to invite to church, more really just to have Jesus conversations with them because they don't know Christ, don't have a relationship with him. And during the prayer at the end, I still haven't had a chance to catch up with, I won't say his name, not that you'd know him anyway, but I'm going to get a chance to catch up with this guy because during the prayer, he was snoring. So, you know, prayer at times, you have to be very careful that it's a discipline that you don't carry too far in terms of resting in that moment, because this dude's kind of a big guy and you don't snore softly when you're a big dude, especially when you're in a small chapel and it's a quiet funeral. But nonetheless, tonight we won't worry about falling asleep nearly as much as we'll worry about just spending a little time together in God's Word and some time together praying. And if you've never been tempted to fall asleep in a prayer on a Wednesday night Bible study, you're lying. But the idea that you can still come and repent, though, we'll open the altar here in just a little bit, but the idea that we get an opportunity to come together and spend some time in prayer, I do want to spend just a little bit of time kind of picking up from some of what we considered Sunday evening. Not that we launch into part two of the Sunday evening message. That's not the point for this evening. It's just a truth that I believe resonates in terms of where the church is and where we as followers of Jesus can be in this process, in this season. When we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, and we took a look at the first 16 verses there, we talked about the idea that really, the entire book is a book that speaks to unity. Chapter 4 in particular takes that theme and drills down just a little bit deeper. But Ephesians is a very interesting and encouraging book in that Paul's not writing to deal with conflict with the church at Ephesus, as he does in most of his letters. He is just simply giving them some theological truth, some foundational truth to live out. As we mentioned Sunday evening, if you look at two of Paul's writings where he takes this approach, Romans being one, Ephesians being the other, both very deep books. If you dive into the theological truths, Paul can get, he can get pretty deep quickly, but they're still very, very practical. Romans more with the individual, like some of the responsibility that we have as individual followers of Jesus. Ephesians leaning in more to who we are as a collective community of faith. And certainly this week's prayer theme with unifying in community, that's why we were able to kind of land on Ephesians 4 Sunday evening and talk through that for just a little bit. And we'll use that as kind of a starting point to pick up on a few other things this evening before we spend a little bit more time in prayer. But as we mentioned in the last few verses in chapter 4 in the passage that we read through verse 16, Paul does something that I think is very important. It may seem like a subtle shift, and we use these verses a lot of times in isolation, but when we take them in the context of the overall book, not just the chapter, but even the book, Paul makes a very important shift when he speaks about unity and maturity. And the idea that as we grow in our faith, that unity becomes more of a natural outpouring of growing in our faith. You know, Paul talks about elsewhere in his writings that when he was a child, he dealt with childish things. But as he grew into an adult, he put away those childish things. He's talking about his spiritual progression. And remember, it's not about the things that Paul knows, the things that he learns. Keep in mind, if we're talking about knowledge, Paul had enough knowledge from the very moment that he gave his life to Christ to put all of us collectively to shame. I mean, we're talking about the bright mind of his era. Period. He was taught by the teacher of teachers, according to Jewish custom. Gamaliel was, think of whatever Bible teacher or preacher is your favorite or you consider to be maybe the deepest or best or most knowledgeable. That was Gamaliel in his day. That was Paul's teacher. Paul talks about being a Jew of Jews, and he's not bragging. He's just saying in that capacity, look, when I went in all the way. And so if it's just knowledge, Paul would have had enough, and that's why Jesus chose him, right? Because he knew enough stuff. So let's get that guy on our team. It wasn't that. It was the contrast that would be drawn from who Paul was to who he became in Jesus. The guy that knew all the stuff, that knowing stuff by itself, Scripture says what? Puffs up. The same guy that talks about, even in the book of Ephesians, that he is the least of all the apostles. That he's the greatest of sinners in other passages is what he writes about himself. So keep in mind that Paul is never talking about, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, mind you, never talking about growing in faith by just amassing knowledge. Amassing knowledge is really not that hard. It's not. If it were that hard, you know, I wouldn't be able to teach our five-year-old how to make it through a day, because I think at times his mental capacity is quite interesting in how he processes stuff. But learning things is really not that hard. We can memorize stuff. We can go over things. We can refer to them as a group. We can go back as individuals. Learning things, it's not all that hard. Really, at times, all it is just kind of dialing into whatever you're passionate about. Our middle child is 21. He just started with the Frankfurt Fire Department yesterday. And he's one of these kids that he's amazingly bright, but there are times in his schooling where he would just like, yeah, homework, And I'd be like, what are you doing? Because he would ace any test that he took, and then he'd have these marks, and I'm going, what happened to you between these tests? And he says, well, I just, you know, and I didn't want to, and I'm going, oh my goodness, go see your mother. But when he's passionate about something, the areas where he's gotten passionate, it blows my mind at how much he will know instantly, and not just amass knowledge, but then want to see it lived out in some kind of practical way. So amassing knowledge is really not that hard. It's just kind of tapping into a passion. In some cases, it might be tapping into a gift mix or a talent, or maybe putting those together. Paul is not talking about amassing knowledge. There's nothing wrong with doing that, but that's not what it means to grow in your faith and to mature following Jesus. It's doing something with what you know. So Paul is talking about the idea that unity and maturity come together. And Paul is really kind of saying, by contrast, that one doesn't come without the other. Unity's not going to come without people taking steps of maturity. And maturity will not be evidenced where there is a lack of unity. Those are not fun things to consider, but don't shoot the messenger, right? And these are truths that I have to wrestle with in my own context, as you have to wrestle with in yours. It's not like I'm coming going, yep, hope you guys work it out. No, these are things that I, as a follower of Jesus, in my own context as a pastor, as a husband, as a father, as a neighbor, as a friend, I have to work these things out as well. Paul is writing to the church saying, look, when you grow in your faith, unity is possible. When there is unity, there will no doubt be people growing in their faith. But he goes on, and I think it's important as we just kind of round out, and I want to introduce one other scripture, and then I want us to spend some time just kind of walking through and doing some time where we pray a little bit together over the course of this week and kind of the theme that we have for the week. But I think it's important that as Paul kind of carries out the rest of this book, that he keeps this theme. Right? It's not just chapter 4 that's about unity. The whole book has unity as an underlying current. It's running through its entirety. And he goes on in to chapter 5. He finishes out chapter 4 talking about kind of, hey, look, here's some ways that we can live this out. Here's some things that can show that we are evidencing growth. He goes into chapter 5. He talks about, down around verse 15, talks about living wise and not unwise. Some translations will say circumspectly, not foolishly. He talks about taking advantage of the time that we have. Some translations will say making the most of every opportunity in verse 16 because the days are evil. Some translations will say redeeming the time for the days are evil. In other words, Paul is reminding us what we may already know, but that there is an urgency about the lives that we live. that if we follow Jesus and we love Jesus, there is an urgency about who we are and what we do. Because we don't know what day is our last, and that's not a morbid thought. Paul is in essence saying, we don't know when Jesus is coming back. Paul is not saying so much, look at it like, well, we don't know when we're going to draw our last breath because of something physical that may be going on. He's saying, we don't know. If Jesus says the Son of Man does not know the day or the hour, only the Father, then we don't know. The disciples lived in a context, every day could have been the day. Now, these people weren't perfect by any stretch of the imagination, so let's be careful not to paint them in that capacity, right? But they had walked and talked literally with the Son of God. And if they got anything, because they got a few things for sure, some things maybe not so much on occasion, but they got this idea that it could be any day. And if we had no other evidence outside of the fact that they were all martyred minus John, who wound up dying in exile. So that was his consolation prize, right? If we had no other evidence than that, we could believe that these men were changed to the core and lived each day at least with this idea in mind, that he could come back. So it's important who I am and how I treat others. Others being people of faith, others being people that we want to be people of faith. And so Paul is extending this theme, right? He's saying, hey, look, these things like unity and maturity are important because we are not assured every day we think we're assured. Let's treat each day like it might be the last, not in some morbid paranoia, but with an anticipation. He goes down on certainly and gets into the end of chapter 5 with husbands and wives. He gets really specific between chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6, where he's talking about not only husbands and wives, but parents to children. He's talking about slaves and masters. The Bible's not endorsing slavery. We know that. He's just saying, look, this is the context in which some of you are living. If you're a slave or a servant, or if you have slaves or servants, here's how it ought to work. If you say you follow Jesus, there should be a difference in who you are and how you live. And so understand that Jesus makes the difference. But with regard to all of this unity and maturity, he winds up coming back in chapter 6 and kind of driving home a point that he's already begun to make, that we cannot do it by ourselves. And so he talks then about the armor of God and speaks of how important that is. And so with all of this in mind, it's really it's a beautiful picture that Paul paints, because he is not giving us this understanding and kind of putting it out there so that maybe we can hope that things work out. He's giving that as potential. Because understand that so much of what we find in Scripture is a reality that we can literally take to the bank, that we can count on God to always be true to His Word. But with regard to some of the pictures that we see painted in Scripture, it's a picture of what we have in terms of the potential to experience. Because God does love us enough to where none of these are going to be forced on our situation. I mean, that would be a lot easier though, really, wouldn't it? I mean, honestly, there are times where, you know, a lot of heartache could be spared if God were just a dictator. If he were just the God that said, here's how far my sovereignty is going to go. You're not going to have any wiggle room, any leeway, anything that might even remotely look like choice. I'm just going to go ahead and iron out all those wrinkles now. In some ways, after 21 years plus of being a pastor, I wish he would have. But he said, no, that's not what my love is about. I'm going to show you what love is by loving you in the middle of your imperfections. I'm going to step into your messy, muddy, nasty, smelly situation, and I'm going to love you with a love that no one else could ever have for you. And I'm going to teach you what love is in that regard so that you can show it to other people. I mean, that's how amazing and beautiful and incredible and awesome our God is. And so in this, we do have the picture of potential, so please don't lose that. Don't ever get to a point, whether it's in a room full of other members here at Central Baptist or whether it's in those corners of life that nobody else gets to be in but you, where you begin to wonder, is this really going to work out? Can God really do what I've seen him do in other situations here? Because we'll start playing that comparison game if we're not careful. I mean, I'm sure that doesn't happen here because, well, you're Bible-believing, church-going people, right? But in other churches that I've either pastored or consulted in, it's happened. So in case it happens here, in those moments where you look up the road or you look across the street or you look in another county or you look in another city and you see these amazing things that, gosh, that's so amazing, God, that you did that over there. If only you could do it here. I think there are times where God says, I can. I want to. But I'm also not going to force it either. And there's a passage that even a little bit earlier in preparing for today, I want to turn very quickly into Isaiah, the first chapter. Because this was something that in just praying through even a little bit earlier today that came to me. And if this for somebody in the room, we're going to give credit to the Holy Spirit. If it just falls flat, well, we'll blame me. But Isaiah chapter 1, and it kind of struck me around verse 18, and this may be a passage that you're very familiar with. It may be one that you've visited often or maybe not in a while. But in times where we have any kind of, whether it's conflict or whether we have a season that may be a little more challenging or a situation that we may have a hard time understanding, at times we're just like, you know what, let's get our heads together, let's figure this out, and let's just move on, right? Let's solve the problem, and let's get on to the next thing that God has for us. And there's a degree to which I've seen this passage used in that capacity, but I think there's a point that gets missed at times. Verse 18, "Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Some of your translations may say, "Come now, let us reason together." And what God is saying here is certainly the language of potential and his desire that his people be drawn back to himself. Because keep in mind, Isaiah is beginning a 40-year call to Judah, the southern kingdom, to come back to God. And God is saying, when you come to me on my terms, amazing things can happen. You can grow. You can be together. I can bless in ways that I want to bless. People's lives can be transformed in ways that you want to see lives transformed. But just one simple thing that I don't want to forget before we kind of spend the last few minutes we have together in looking at being unified in community. When you back up around verse 11, and we won't read each one of these verses for sake of time. But in verse 11, there's a word that comes from the Lord that's kind of hard when you read through these verses. "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats." He goes down in verse 15 and says, "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood." Those are strong words that are not comfortable to read at times or even really hear. But these are words that are consistent throughout Scripture and not just in the Old Testament. Keep in mind that when you go into the New Testament, in some of Jesus' interaction with Pharisees, he has words like this that are spoken. In fact, if you go over in the Gospels, you'll find Jesus talking in Matthew when he calls Matthew to follow him. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're not happy that he is dining with tax collectors and sinners, which I think it's interesting that there's a distinction made between the two. Like, there's sinners and then there's tax collectors. Like, there's real sinners. I'm going, okay. Well, obviously the IRS existed then too. But the idea that, you know, it's people are getting upset because he's hanging out with undesirables. And what does he tell them? He says, I require mercy, not sacrifice. Go search the scriptures and see what this means. He's quoting Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. In essence, the heartbeat of Isaiah chapter 1, where God is saying, when you come to me on your terms, it doesn't work out very well. Because our terms tend to be rooted in what we can figure out on our own. Our terms tend to be rooted in our own ability, our own experience, and our own perspective. And where I've heard passages, especially even like 18, which is a beautiful passage, again, of redemption and restoration. This is the heart of God for his people. Even when we walk astray, even when we go on our own, even when we try to approach him on our terms and not his, because his terms are about forgiveness so that he can offer it. Us asking for it, him granting it. Us repenting so that he can restore. Us admitting where we've fallen short so that he can come and show how he puts the broken pieces back together. But in essence, he's saying, look, if you come to me on my terms, it's different. If you come to me on your terms, it's not going to work well. And I've seen that passage. Let's reason together. And what people mean by reason is, let's just get enough of an argument built to where everybody agrees with me. And that's a dangerous line of thinking when there's a challenging season in a church context. If we get to a place, and we talked a little bit about this on Sunday evening, how sometimes we can take spiritual language and it may make common sense, but it doesn't make biblical sense. If we're not careful, when we get into a season where there's pain and there's hurt and there's tension, and by the way, that normally exists because you care about each other, so let's don't go thinking that it's always just a terrible, bad thing. If people do and say things that you don't care much about, it doesn't bother you. You can just kind of brush that off. But when things happen with people that you've invested in and they've invested in you and there's love there, then it tends to sting a little bit. And you got to work that out. But if it gets to a place where all it's reduced to is let's come up with a system by which everybody reasons, meaning that they see my reasonable perspective, it's going to be a tough sell. And it's going to be hard for God to bless it. It's not going to reflect spiritual maturity, and it will rarely, if ever, bring about unity. It might mean that enough people walk out the door where you won't have to worry about facing conflict in the form of another person, but that's not what the Bible defines as unity. The Bible defines unity as us being ministers of reconciliation, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know what reconciliation is, right? You know where Paul gets that language. He's pulling that language out of what God has done for us, because he talks about the idea that for God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Right after, he says in verse 17, that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things become new. He talks in that passage about us being ministers of reconciliation to people that don't know Jesus, but it always starts in the house of God. If judgment begins at the house of God, if redemption in the form of Jesus Christ came from the Jews, it always begins in a spot where God's people reside, and it goes outward from there. We're called to make the wrong thing right here first. Because otherwise it rings hollow when we try to go out there and tell folks the wrong thing can be made right, when we don't practically understand how to experience that. So whoever Isaiah 1:18 was for, I pray God spoke to that. For everyone else, I'm sorry to take up the last 7 minutes of your time, but let's go into a couple of more minutes of just kind of praying through this concept tonight and just give you an opportunity, if you came tonight and want to be able to voice some prayer along these lines. I don't want to look at the entire week because you've got the prayer guide, but I want to bring out just a couple of scriptures and spend some time to where we can take the next 10 or 15 minutes together and pray. If someone will take their Bibles, and would you turn to Hebrews chapter 10? Do you mind finding Hebrews 10? And reading verses 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. thank you. It's beautiful language that the author of Hebrews uses there. And I'll be honest, growing up, this is on nobody but me, but growing up, I paid attention to that passage only on the first part of verse 25. And that would normally be a very popular, where I come from in the deeper South, that'd be a very popular revival text. Like, it seemed like whether it was a fall revival or a spring revival, because you remember when, you know, you have both, and of course you might be able to remember back in the day. I remember back in the day where revival, you get 3-day revival, you just don't even love Jesus, right? I mean, you know, you're going, if you went a week, like you were a soft Baptist where I came from. It's kind of, you know, you might go 2 weeks. It would depend on what was happening and how many folks were getting saved again. But the idea that verse 25, I would hear that a lot on the idea of don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, which is a valid encouragement. I mean, it is. There's something about community. The power of together is hard to replace. It really is. And if we didn't believe that, coming out of lockdowns and shutdowns and just all of the stuff that we've all had to figure out over the last couple of years should hopefully have taught us a little bit about that, that together is an important thing. But I would hear this passage and I would only hear that preached, and then I'm guilty. I've done it a couple times. Earlier in my ministry more than later. You know, you get on, we ought to meet together, and you're thinking about the people that don't come to church. And it's like dumbest word. That may not be the best language. It might be the least strategic way to approach that, because you're preaching a passage about people who aren't coming to church, and the people who aren't coming to church aren't in church to hear it. So I'm not really sure what that ever accomplished. But the idea is that to stir one another to love and good works. That's the beauty of those two verses to me. And that's why it's important to be together, so that we can together encourage each other, inspire each other, lift each other up. And I love how that verse 25 concludes, all the more as you see the day approaching. Again, remember what Paul said in Ephesians 5? Redeem the time, make the most of the opportunity, because the days are evil. And so I just wonder if anybody would want to voice a prayer tonight for Central Baptist through this season, for this body, that just the heartbeat here would be one that your together would be special, that you would be known for encouragement, and I mean in the house. Because like I said a few minutes ago, it's going to be hard to encourage people out if you don't know what it is to experience it in. But you'd be known for encouragement. And I know some of your history, but not enough to know if that's something that you've been known for, you know, for years, if that's something that you would say has been a hallmark here. But whether it is or isn't, it can start now. Would anybody like to offer prayer tonight along those lines? Thank you. Thank you. If someone would read Proverbs 17:17. If you get that, and if you can read that out loud for us. A simple but powerful verse. It's echoed in similar fashion by, this is from day four for this week, echoed in similar fashion from the other scriptures that are included for day four. But I like how the message, and the message is just a paraphrase, but there are times where I like how it's worded. This verse in the Message paraphrase says, friends love through all kinds of weather, and families stick together in all kinds of trouble. I love how Solomon writes in the Proverbs, but in this one in particular, that a friend is born, or a brother is born for a time of adversity. That again, echoing kind of what we just considered from the writer of Hebrews, there's themes that run through Scripture, certainly, and one of them is unity and family and community, right? And the idea that a brother is born for a time of adversity. I love the fact that in Scripture we find the church, that community of faith, oftentimes described as family, right? That we talk about that, and it's a reality in the mind of God, in the Word of God. I grew up, you may have grown up in the, you know, I even heard it when I, you know, when a man in the church would get any opportunity to serve or even become a member, his first name would immediately be changed to brother. His brother so-and-so, and I was like, I thought his first name was Harold, but it's brother now. That's fantastic. But it was an element of family, right? It's the idea that we're family now. And so the fact that the Bible understands, and the Bible being a reflection of God's heart, Him revealing Himself to us, that a brother, a family member, is born for adversity. That's when family is supposed to stick together closest. Now, I realize that family is dysfunctional. In fact, I've never been a part of, nor have I ever been around a family that is not dysfunctional. It's just a matter of, like, to what degree. Every family is jacked up. I mean, that's part of how it works. We're people. You know, we can mess up just about anything. And God understands that we, as human beings, are not going to be perfect, even as family in Jesus. That when we are called, according to John 1:12, the one right we have to be called children of God. It's not going to be perfection. But that when we find adversity, we need to understand and remember that's why we have family. It's not to be the focus of our frustration and the object of our anger, the target of all that we wish were validated from our perspective. That's our family, and those are the people that we're supposed to be closest to and with, even in the adversity. And it runs counterintuitive to our human nature, though, right? Because again, when there's conflict, we like to draw sides. Pick sides, draw lines. You know, we sometimes we'll get together even and have business meetings that, you know, business meetings are always interesting when there is a conflict, because I rarely feel like they're to get people in a room to see who's for something. It's usually to try to identify who's against it. And things go sideways in a hurry. But the Bible says that a family member is born for adversity. That's when we lean on each other, when we love on each other. And going back to what Paul said, I tend to think Paul had some, he was kind of a sharp guy. But that ministers of reconciliation. So I wonder if anybody tonight would just take a minute and just maybe voice a prayer kind of along these lines. Whether you're thankful that you got church family that you won't always agree with, by the way, and that's quite all right. We're going to have disagreement. But whether you're thanking God that you have church family to walk through something with you, or that you pray that the church family here will grow stronger in this season and learn to lean into faith in Jesus and learn how to function in a healthy way as a family. I don't know, just taking this theme, would anybody just maybe offer a prayer tonight along the lines of Proverbs 17:17? Thank you. There's one other passage I want to look very, very briefly, and we'll close out, and I'll close us in prayer, and we'll be done. At the end of Luke chapter 10, this is not on the prayer guide, but as a part of kind of rounding out our conversation, and we'll finish with a brief word of prayer. You may be familiar very much with Mary and Martha and the encounter that Jesus has with them, that they're having Jesus in their home, having a meal, and a meal in Jewish culture was a big deal. It's not that it's a little deal in our culture. It just seems like we have to be maybe a little more intentional about gathering around. We tend to get fast-paced and busy, and all the things that are, you know, going to make our lives easier just mean that we're more accessible and at times distracted. And interestingly enough, Martha was distracted. She was distracted with all the things, right? She was distracted with all the preparation. And that wasn't like she was doing it out of dishonor to Jesus. She was doing it because this was the teacher of teachers, the rabbi of rabbis. This is the one who may be the Messiah. Because keep in mind at this point, they were pretty sure, but not quite. Like there was an understanding, but not complete. And so we have to be careful how hard we want to be on Martha. And it's not that Mary wasn't helping at all, because remember what Martha says in kind of rebuking Jesus, and that's, you kind of got to have some confidence, I guess, if you're going to step into that one. You know, this guy might be the Messiah, but let me tell him where he went wrong and how to fix it. That's a tough thing. But she tells Jesus, listen, tell my sister who left the work to come back, right? So it's not that Mary didn't help at all. It's just that when Jesus got in the house, all that other stuff just kind of faded away. It wasn't nearly as important to have everything set at the table as much as it was important that Jesus sat at the table. And so as much as anything, as you go through, you know, through these weeks and through the prayer emphases and through, you know, certainly Sunday morning and Sunday evening and all the conversations that are around this, whether you're in an official conversation or you've taken the survey or you're just being living and active as a part of this church, let me encourage you. Don't forget to spend time at the feet of Jesus. And sometimes that means that everything else literally has to get turned off. And in our world, when you do that, and you may be in practice of doing this already, so you know what I'm about to say is true, silence is loud. When you just turn everything off and you do the very best you can to be quiet before the Lord so that He can speak. So I just want you to know that that's part of my prayer for you on a regular basis, is that through this season, because again, the process, and processes are great, but really in processes is more about a lifestyle of following Christ and living that out to each other and then to the community. That's the important part. But just understand that my prayer for you is that you spend time at the feet of the Master, and that permeates everything else. Because it's funny how all the other stuff kind of falls into place in ways that it might not otherwise. Doesn't mean everything's going to be perfect. Doesn't mean everybody's going to agree and go pick out curtains at Walmart. Doesn't mean that everything's going to be exactly the way you want. But it can mean that you lean into the will of God a lot more than you would otherwise. And that'll not only bring peace into this house, but trust me, if it changes somebody's eternity out there, oh yeah, that's why you're here. Yes, ma'am. Would somebody else? Okay. Okay, would somebody like to voice a prayer for that family? Certainly, you know these folks, and I don't. I want it to be a personal connection in prayer. Would you do that? And just this will be our closing prayer.